I have a little room in the church there in Ebenezer. It's called the upper room because it's the only room that we have that's raised at all. And there I've got my books, and that's where I study and I do my work and prepare for different services, and also write this dissertation that I mentioned to you earlier. That little room is used sometimes as, well, they've said that I can use it as much as I like, but it's used sometimes as a store cupboard as well. And the ladies have had in the church a supper club that's been running for the last few months. And they had a supper club just about 3 months ago called Weddings Through the Ages. And during this evening, they decided to show somewhere in the region of 60 to 70 wedding dresses. You can guess where these wedding dresses were stored. In my little room up the stairs. And my wife came up one day at the mother and toddlers, or the parent and toddlers, and said to me, "See, do you look at all these?" Because any time I'm asked to describe a wedding dress, I will probably answer, "Lovely and white." It's white. But she showed me all these wedding dresses, and by the time she got to, well, don't want to exaggerate, but by the time she got to the fourth or fifth, I got her point. They were all different. They were all different shades of white and grey. Some were grey now. Ivory, and some had lovely sequins. See, she's converted me, you can tell. But I got the picture. She said, "You're a nightmare when it comes to describing dresses." And I think she's correct. However, I realise that my powers of description are only limited, because I find it very easy to describe the goals and match of the day on a Saturday night. Paul here in this passage describes the most beautiful person. He is called Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, he tries with all his power, all his might, all the words that he can muster up, and he tries in some way to describe who Jesus Christ is. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. And I want us to go through it tonight in the time that we've got tonight. And I want you to note that verses 15 to 20, if you have your Bibles open, and if you have a Bible, I encourage you to keep it open. But I want you to note that verses 15 to 20 stand out from the rest of the chapter. Let me help you see this if you don't see it already. Right from the very start of the letter, Paul has been addressing these people whom he is writing to, saints, verse 2, saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. In verse 3, he writes these words, "We always thank God for you." It's a very personal letter. In verse 4, he says, "We have heard of your faith." And so it goes on, with Paul relating everything back to the Colossians with personal language, with the use of "you" and "we." Right up to verse 14, "We have redemption." Excuse me. And then he returns to his personal language again in verse 21. "And once you were alienated from God." Verse 22, "Now he has reconciled you." And verse 23, "If or since you continue in your faith." However, here in verses 15 to 20, there is no mention of "you" or "we" or even "I." For what we have here, most scholars would agree, is a hymn which Paul is quoting. Either a hymn he made up himself, or he is quoting from another person who wrote. It's an early Christian hymn or a poem which had clearly come into the Apostle Paul's mind as he wrote. Now, that is not unusual. Think of how, when we pray, during our prayers we quote Scripture, and during our prayer, sometimes we quote hymns. Why? Because sometimes our own words are not enough to describe God, or to describe our emotions faced with God. We borrow the words of another to help us in our worship. That's what we've been doing so far, isn't it? I love the first hymn that we sang, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." For many reasons, but for this, for one of the reasons is this. One of my dear friends, who are a couple in France who work for the Lord in France, where we had the privilege of working for a number of years, sign off their emails or their letters to me all the time with these words, "Yours because he lives." It's a beautiful way of finishing a letter. That the only reason that I am in contact with this couple or I have spent any time with this couple is because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus and God has saved me through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did that 22 years ago, them some years previous to me. But we are united in Christ and we are really belong to one another because he lives. We don't have as individuals, at least I don't, maybe it's showing my upbringing in Lanarkshire, but I don't have the vocabulary to describe my God in prayer. And so I need to borrow others. You remember, if you know your Bibles well, in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba had heard of the fame of King Solomon. And you know well the story, no doubt, and his relation to the name of the Lord. And so she came bearing gifts, and it is recorded in verse 5 that she was overwhelmed of that chapter and said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even the half was told me." Now, if this is true for King Solomon, that the verbal reports that were resounding across the area at that time and reached the ears of the Queen of Sheba, if their reports did not do justice to Solomon's wisdom, power and strength and wealth, then how much more is that the case when we are faced with Jesus Christ? And so Paul bursts into song. Why does he start singing? Well, look at what he's been writing about. Verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, having been rescued by him from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." He is talking about God's work of salvation, of God's work of reconciliation. And so Paul goes on to use this hymn, which describes for us Jesus. And just like any other poem or hymn, I want to suggest to you that it has verses and a chorus, if you like. Two verses with one chorus in the middle. And we want to look at that together tonight. And the two verses really parallel one another. Verses 15 and 16 is the first verse, if you like, of our hymn tonight. And it parallels the second one from the middle of verse 18 to verse 20. And in the middle, I want to suggest to you that we have our chorus. The first part of our chorus in the middle is verse 17. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And this first part summarizes verses 15 and 16. And the start of verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church," offers an advanced summary of what will follow from the end of verse 18 to verse 20. So we'll look at it like that in the time that we've got. And if we don't get it finished, then I'll finish it next week. Verse 15 starts by telling us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now let that sink in. You remember when Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden, it is mentioned that God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And the word here simply means likeness. Now, Jesus has become a man while remaining God. As one of the early creeds has it, truly, fully God and truly, fully man. 100% God and 100% man. He didn't become 50% God when he became man. He remained fully God. God the Son. And he has become a man and he is the image of God, and if Adam was made in the image of God, how much more is Jesus Christ the image of God par excellence? For he is God, the perfect man, a second Adam, perfect in likeness to the invisible God. That is when Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Jesus is fully God. John chapter 1 verse 18 would teach us the very same truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The writer to the Hebrews is the same in chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is God. And he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this has caused some to venture off into false teaching here. There are a number of sects and cults who would point to verses like this one and say, see, Jesus was the first created. However, this term firstborn is not to be understood as in chronological terms, with Jesus being first created closely followed by Adam and Eve and then Eve and so on. For think of it logically, if Christ was simply a created being, however magnificently and wonderfully designed, it would cause a major headache trying even to reconcile Christ's work of creation described for us in verse 16, along with the clear revelation in Scripture, the very first thing that we learn in Scripture, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This line of argument, if you like, seeing Jesus as a created being, taken to its logical conclusion, would see Jesus as creator of himself. You see, the term firstborn here is best seen in terms of rank or position. One of the most notable examples of this, of course, is the anointing of David as king. He was not the firstborn in his family. Indeed, 1 Samuel 16 would tell us that he was the youngest. Yet he was elevated to that position of supremacy, being anointed as king, and not only that, became the most renowned and the one by whom all future kings would be measured. So here, firstborn simply means in terms of rank. It is the idea of supremacy, of preeminence, and this superiority is over all. Excuse me. Verse 16 tells us why there is nothing outside of the sphere of Christ's supremacy. For he created it all. Now, some have gained PhDs, believe it or not, on their dissecting what Paul means by heaven and earth, visible and invisible, and thrones and powers and rulers and authority. I have pored over many a book on this, and some have suggested that they are earthly forces, while others have suggested they are angelic forces. So what are they? And my first answer to this is, don't miss the point. The hymn has already told us. I think we would all be in agreement that things are either visible or invisible. Nothing is outside that description. We either see things, or things which exist and we can't see them. But they're either visible or invisible. And here it is a description of the fact that Christ is supreme over them all. They are all under the sovereignty of Christ, whether they are things in heaven or things in earth or under the earth. Christ is over all. And at the end of verse 16, we are told why they were created. They were created by him and for him. Did you know that you were not created by chance? This world might tell you different. Did you know that you were made for God's pleasure and God's glory? That's the reason we were created. Did you know that this world and its inhabitants will never find full satisfaction in their lives and purpose until they realise they are made for his purpose? That's why, as I said this morning, my main prayer for my family is that they would get to know God. That's my main prayer for my family. Everything else may be important, but it is secondary. My earnest prayer for my children is they get to know their Creator through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the main reason for life, and we were created not only to acknowledge that fact, but live our lives as He would have us live them. And so in verse 17, we have the summary of that first part of our hymn. The first part of the chorus, and it goes like this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. It's not one of my gifts. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the supreme creator and sustainer of this world. There is nothing that has ever come into being outside of Christ's authority and power, and he holds everything together. That means that all the laws which govern our world and prevent it from spinning out of utter control are an expression of the power and the will of Jesus Christ. The law of gravity, for example, is not just a scientific law. It is a divine law. It is an outward expression of the will and the thought and the decision and the allowing of Jesus Christ. He is the power which holds this universe together. Do you realise that your life is in his hands? Do you realise just how hands-on Christ wants to be in your life? I don't know what you're facing this week. I have no idea what worries you. I have no idea your concerns. I know some of mine. I don't know what mountains are lining your pathway this week. I have no idea. But I do know this, that Jesus holds this world in his hands. And he holds my life in his hands. I know that because the scriptures teach me that. If we trust in the Lord, the scriptures would teach me with all of my heart, and that I stop leaning on my own understanding and acknowledge him in all my ways, he will direct my paths. That doesn't mean that my paths won't have some hills in it, and mountains and some valleys, but he will direct them. The start of verse 18, the language here to describe Jesus as head is not out of place, given the language which has already been used up to this point to describe him. The head of the body, the church, is the very least we would expect, as the hymn turns from Jesus' authority over all creation and all powers, and it homes in on not just the church at Colossae here, but the church with a capital C. Describing the church as a body is one of Paul's favourite metaphors, actually. One of his favourite images of the church, and we see that in his other letters, in Ephesians, in Corinthians, and Romans even. And never in Scripture does it encourage us to live our lives independently of one another. Never. We are constantly told that we don't own ourselves. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. But Romans would also teach us that we belong to one another. I met just with a guy recently from a church, not my home church, but who has fallen out of love with his church, his local church. And I was just having lunch with him, and I was asking him why he no longer goes, or no longer goes to any church, actually. He will still tell me that he's living his Christian life and still wants to live for the Lord. And I said, do you not miss it? Do you not miss the fellowship with other Christians? And he said, yeah, I do occasionally. And I asked him a question that he'd never thought of before. I said, do you not think that they miss you? that maybe the church is lacking now because you're not there. He'd never thought about that before. He'd never thought that he might play a role, whether it be an encouraging role or a practical role within the church, that might just be the encouragement for other believers in the church. We belong, Romans would teach us. We belong to all the other members of the body. So important to be involved in a local church if you're a Christian. Now, this teaching confronts much of what we are taught on TV and popular songs and even in some families. Each one of us who is a Christian is part of the church, part of the body for other members, and Christ is the head of that body. Now, why does Paul feel the need to use such serious descriptive language here in quoting this hymn? The answer to the question is both in the wider context of the letter, but also within the context of this hymn. You see, in the wider context of the hymn, describing the church as body, as a body in Christ, as the head, is very much consistent with the thrust of this letter, if you know the letter to the Colossians. Paul will speak of them being collectively living in him, collectively living in him, as well as being rooted together and built up in him, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. As well as being, verse 19 of chapter 2, supported and held together by its sinews and ligaments, growing as God causes it to grow. And Paul will show them how they should grow in Christ and what the fruit of growing in Christ is in chapters 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4. This whole letter is about growing together in Christ. That was Paul's description of the gospel, actually, in verse 6 of chapter 1, if you notice it. The gospel is growing, it's bearing fruit and growing all over the world. Not only is the church growing, the gospel is gathering momentum and is bearing fruit and growing all over the world. And then the apostles' prayer was that the Colossians in verse 10 of chapter 1 would bear fruit in every good work and grow in the knowledge of God. This is all about growing in Christ together. But here within this hymn too, Christ as head of the body is the creator and sustainer of the church. You see, that's what we were created for. The relationship that we have with God through Jesus is what we were created for. Perfect communion with God and his people. And as we go on to the second part of this hymn, we have firstborn from among the dead. And this parallels firstborn over all creation. But the first real negative word that we have in this hymn, and it's mind-blowing. Do you see it? Firstborn from among the dead. When we think of Creator, above all powers, when we think of his all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing power, how can we talk about death? How on earth can we talk about this one dying? Don't let this hymn pass through your mind and leave your lips with no thought of how shocking this is. To talk about death here when we talk about God who is life-giving is jarring. How can this one who is the image of the invisible God, how can this one whom God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, verse 19, the entirety of God in him, how can this one who has the totality and the fullness of God in him, how can we even talk about death in the same breath as him? And we have the answer for us in verse 20, at the end of our hymn, the last part of Paul's hymn. Through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If you thought describing God in creatorial power was difficult at the start of this hymn, what are we going to do now? The creator of the universe, God the Son, dies on a cross. There is no way men could have taken him by force. Think about it. Think of who he is. Think about it. There is no way in this entire universe that the high priest and his posse, no matter how many came on that night, including the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who came with clubs and swords. Think of how ironic that is. Could have taken Jesus by force against his will. When you read of the story of the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus, don't feel sorry for Jesus being taken by these men. He willingly gave his life for these men. Feel sorry for your own sin that led him there. Think of it. He is blindfolded. Blindfolded by his own creation. And they hit him. And they spit upon him. And they punch him. And they ask him, prophesy, who hit you? There is no way he could have done that. Or they could have done that to him against his will. No way. There is no way that Pilate and Herod could have forced Jesus to come bound into their presence. No way against Jesus' will. There is no way that human strength alone could have forced Jesus to remain tied to a post as they ploughed 39 deep furrows into his back. No way. Can you hear the irony of Pilate's words echoing in your ears tonight? As Jesus stood before him, bent over in agony, covered in blood, having been beaten and flogged to the point of death, with a crown of nail-like thorns hammered into his brow. Can you hear the irony of Pilate's words with this Colossian hymn in your mind? Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I, Pilate, have power either to release you or crucify you? In other words, don't you realize, Jesus, to whom you're speaking? Don't you know who I am, Jesus? Have you forgotten the power and the authority that is mine, Jesus? Have you never heard of Rome? And Jesus answered him, what humiliation, what restraint. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Friends, God is powerful, and Jesus could have wiped us from the face of the earth with one call from his Father. By him, through him, for him, all things were created. Don't you realize, Pilate, to whom you are speaking? And so here we have the answer to the reason why Jesus died. You see, just as all things were created by him, verse 15, and nothing has ever existed without the work and the influence and the parameter of Christ, so nothing could ever be reconciled to God outside of Christ. This, of course, would remind the Colossians once again of the full importance of the gospel, what I started with tonight. Reminding them not only of Christ's resurrection, verse 18, firstborn from among the dead, but also of Christ's atoning work on the cross, giving his very blood on the cross in order to make peace. You see, the necessity of this sacrifice, of what Christ did by dying, is underlined here and would not be lost on all the readers and the listeners of this letter, for God was reconciling all things to himself. The repetition here of heaven and earth in this hymn parallel its previous mention in the first part of the hymn, heaven and earth. And do you see the beauty of all this finished work of Christ? Verse 21 talks about us as being enemies of God, alienated in our minds because of our evil behavior. And now we see the beauty. He has presented us as holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is the best place ever to be. Holy, set apart for God, and in his God's sight. This is the reason why it is such a blessing. For we are presented holy and blameless in God's sight, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the idea of righteousness being given to us, being imputed to us. In other words, the idea of the state of being righteous or pure or holy or seen as right from God's perspective has been ascribed to us, attributed to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, when God looks at our lives and the sins we have committed, the wrong for this has been laid upon Jesus. on at the cross, and his holiness, his rightness, his position in God's eyes has been given or attributed to us. Can you imagine this? This is not a work we did. This is all of Christ. And here is the Colossians' responsibility, if you like. Now, the word here in verse 23f could be translated equally, translated since. We don't have time to go into that tonight. But since, indeed, you are continuing in your faith, Paul has already commended them for their faith and walking with the Lord earlier on in the chapter. And the use of this word here talks, really emphasizes their faith in Christ and their continuing in Christ. And he has commended them too, hasn't he, for their present lives being shaped by the hope that is stored up for them. And Paul is saying this reconciliation is true in your lives. I can see it by your faith and your hope and the fact that you hold unswervingly to the word of truth, the gospel. And Paul here looks at the Colossians and thanks God for them. And I'm finished soon. And in describing to them what Christ has done for them, he breaks from his intercessory prayer, which he has been praying for them at the start of chapter 1. And he breaks into worship. And quotes from a hymn. That's what God does to us. When we trust him and love him and pray to him, we burst into song. He fills our hearts with thoughts of him that could quite literally blow our minds. Do you know, I think it's quite amazing here that the Apostle Paul should describe Jesus in such a way in this passage. 25 years previously, maximum 25 years, Paul was known as Saul. And he was on his way to Damascus when a great light blinded him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice asking him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul asked the voice a question, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice came back, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." This was the beginning in his life of a journey not to Damascus. It wasn't a physical journey, although if you read your Bibles, you will realize that Paul traveled many, many miles taking this gospel out. But rather, it was the beginning of a journey, of an adventure, where Paul would learn who this Jesus is. And then be able to describe him to the Colossians as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What a learning curve in 25 years. He got to appreciate his Lord, his Saviour, his Creator, his Redeemer, the one who reconciled him to God, the one who is the head of the body, the church. Do we know Jesus tonight? That's my question. I don't ask you if you come to church. Many people who come to church don't really know Jesus on a daily basis. Do you know Jesus? Paul describes him for us here. And my prayer is that each one who is gathered here this evening might take these 5 or 6 verses of this hymn and might tonight begin to get to know him that bit better. He is the image of the invisible God.